In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives, amen. The line that stood out for me in today's gospel is that moment where Peter falls to his knees and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." I think it's a striking moment in that story. But how you hear that sentence or how you understand that moment depends a lot upon your understanding of the nature of God and your understanding of sin and your understanding of fear. So the nature of God, sin, and fear. Because those three are deeply interconnected. Peter, or the Simon, he's called Simon here. He'll later get his name changed to Peter. So if I mix those two up, that's what I'm talking about, Simon, Peter. Simon is afraid. He's deeply afraid in this moment. That's why he says, "Go away from me." Because he's encountered something and he has this feeling of being sinful somehow, whatever that means, right? And so understanding fear, understanding sin, and understanding the thing that he's encountered are really important. For a lot of folks, and I think, you know, as we were gathered in our group on Wednesday morning for the Wednesday gathering, and we were talking about this, and it became clear to me that a lot of it depended upon you know, our view of God. And some people had a sense that part of the reason why Peter was saying he was a sinful man is because he had a sense of having broken the law, having broken moral laws. Like somehow he was a sailor somehow and been carousing and womanizing and, you know, drinking all of his life. And now all of a sudden he's encountered Jesus and he wants to get clean, which is actually rooted in a view of God as just, and a view of God as, and that's one of the things that the tradition has always said, that God is just. Unfortunately, what we mean by that has been kind of corrupted by our sense of Roman notions of justice. It's because the American legal system is based on Roman jurisprudence. Our legal system in the West is based on Roman jurisprudence. And so when we talk about justice, we talk about it in a particular way. And in Roman law, in Roman jurisprudence, if you have violated the law, punishment is a necessary consequence to the violation of the law. And so in the West, since about the 11th century, we've developed a theology that somehow God, and we want to assert that God is just. That's one of the things the Bible is very clear about, that God is just. But we've appropriated these Roman categories into it so that we think that, oh, because God is just, God is really mad when you break the law. And God's really mad, and so he's going to punish you because you have broken the law and there are consequences. And we developed this whole theology around it, that the reason Jesus died on the cross is because God is mad at us for breaking the law, and so Jesus has to have the punishment so that we can be not so that we can get away from not having to serve that punishment. You've heard that theology. It's very familiar theology. The whole notion of heaven and hell are based on that theology. It's based on Roman jurisprudence. John Calvin is the one who perpetuates it. John Calvin was trained as a lawyer before he was a theologian. If you want to blame the lawyers, blame the lawyers. Apologies to the lawyers in the room. So when Peter, in that moment, if you think that what Peter's worried about is his own guilt, because he's broken the law, but his own moral inadequacy, and he's afraid of, you know, what Jesus, you know, he's afraid in that moment. I mean, you're going to interpret it in a certain sort of way, and I don't think that's a helpful way of interpreting this passage. I don't think Peter is afraid. I don't think when he says, "I'm a sinful man," he's thinking about all the bad things he's done in the past. I don't think that's what's happening in this text. Another way we have of talking about God is we want to talk about the divine as love, right? God is love. And that and that's a fundamental way of talking about it. God is love, and there's a kind of intimacy and connection and closeness between God and humanity, that God loves us deeply. God is very close to us and near to us, that God is, you know, almost as close to us as our own breath. There's a real sense of the imminence of God. When you talk about God as love, and that's your primary way of understanding the divine, this Peter's fear and his sense of sinfulness doesn't make sense. Because when we talk about God is love, the reason why God loves us is I mean, in God's love, God embraces us for who we are, even in our own, you know, fallenness, even in our own sinfulness, even in our own inadequacy. God loves us, right? And so God loves Peter. And so for him to feel a sense of sin is the invitation in understanding that God is love is to recognize that actually even in the midst of your own sinfulness, you're loved by God. There is grace, there is forgiveness, and you don't need to be afraid. So that in the context of love, we get the embrace for who we are and our own humanity, but we don't understand the fear. Why should you be afraid of love? What is it about love? Another way the Christian tradition has had of talking about God, and the Jewish tradition especially, is a sense of holiness. You know, all these are just attempts of us to understand a mystery that we fundamentally don't understand, and to make sense of these texts that are thousands of years old. And so we draw upon them in these stories because they still seem to resonate and speak to us in some ways and point to the mystery of the divine. And so we come up with this idea that God is just, God is love, but God is holy. And it's the holiness of God that I think our culture has the hardest time understanding. And yet I think it's the holiness of God that's present in these texts today. And our Job text is all about the holiness of God. The whole book of Job is a story. It's about the wrestling with the problem of suffering, the problem of pain. Job has lost his family, his wealth. He's afflicted with a skin disease. He curses the day he was born. He's been faithful. He's loved God. He's been in relationship with God. And now he has this sense of, why did God let this happen to me? Why should I suffer? He's got a bunch of friends who come along and say, well, obviously you're suffering because you did something wrong, right? If you hadn't done something wrong, then God wouldn't be punishing you. And Job's like, I don't think I did anything wrong, but I'm still suffering. Why am I suffering? And his friends are like, well, you better clean up your act and, you know, whatever. So, I mean, this goes on for 38 chapters in the book of Job. You can read it. I did last night. And finally, there's a moment where God comes into the picture, you know, out of this whirlwind, and God says, basically, who is this that darkens my counsel, right? Who speaks with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, right? And there's a sense of God is going to take Job on. And you might, if you're inclined to think of God as a God of justice, you think that somehow God, I mean, if you parcel out just justice, you think that God's going to punish Job. But God doesn't punish Job. God's not interested in punishing Job. What God does is points to Job to something greater than himself in the midst of his suffering. And God is like, were you there? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when, you know, I caught up the waters in the storehouses? Were you there when the morning stars sang over creation and the angels delighted in joy and the angels danced in joy? Were you there? And for the next couple of chapters in Job, it's God. It's bringing out all the aspects of creation. And we'll read some of this next week, too. With God, you know, were you there when the young mountain goats were born? Were you there when, you know, the frogs were, you know, first gave voice to their croak in creation? And just were you there? And the call of the biblical writer is the call to a sense of awe and a sense of wonder and a sense of humility in face of something that is greater than ourselves. And it's that sense of awe and wonder and humility and fear. It's a kind of fear. It's a kind of amazement. I mean, we have experiences of that when we go out into creation. I mean, you've had those experiences where you're on top of the mountain, you've climbed to the top of the mountain, you have this great vista, or there's this stunning sunset, or you encounter a mushroom or a little creepy crawly thing that you've never seen before, and it just amazes you. right? Nature is not, we did not make nature, right? Often we treat nature as if it's the backdrop of our lives, as it's this set that we can just kind of go through and dominate and manipulate. And we've lost a sight of, actually, no, nature is this thriving, living, interconnected web of life and relationship, which we are very dependent upon. And we're very uncomfortable with our dependency upon creation. But we are. And creation both sustains us and feeds us, and it can hurt us. Like, the reason why we have houses is because, like, you can freeze, right? And you can get too cold and die. Or there can be storms that are so violent that cause trees to fall and things happen and people get hurt. Nature, I mean, there are moments where nature is warm and sunny, and there are moments where nature is really dark and stormy and dangerous. That's what holiness is, or that's a glimpse of what holiness is. C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, they talked about Aslan. They were talking about Aslan, the lion, who's a representative of Jesus, and they're like, I forget how it goes exactly, but it's like, they're talking about the lion, and is he safe? Because lions will eat you, right? And so the question is he safe? And the response is, no, he's not safe. But he is good. I think I've got the quote wrong. But anyway, you get the sense. He's not safe, but he is good. There's a goodness to holiness. And the invitation is to come near and draw near to holiness. A lot of the Jewish religious practices in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are about working with ourselves so that we can enter into holiness, so that we can be a state of being present in the face of God's holiness. Somebody's related, one metaphor for God's holiness is of a flame. There's a goodness to a flame, but if you're a moth that's drawn towards a flame and you go into the flame, it will burn you up. Right? And it's not that the flame intends your destruction, but anyway, so there's these notions of holiness that are part of our tradition, and fear, what it means to have a proper sense of reverence, a proper sense of awe, a proper sense of respect for something that's bigger than you are. I'm going to suggest that that's what's operative in our story, our gospel text. Peter and Andrew and James and John have been out. They're fishermen. This is their livelihood. They've been out on the sea all, they've gotten up prior to dawn so they can fish in those early morning hours, because that's when the fish are going to be most active. They're going to have the most success. And they do this for their living. This is where they spend their life's energy. Right? And they do it in a context of empire. They do it in a context where, Caesar has claimed that the lake, the Sea of Galilee, is his, and because it's now his territory. And so if you're a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, you're supposed to pay a tax for every fish you catch. And so there are tax collectors waiting on the shore for you when you come in, that you have to pay your tax on all these fishes, right? It's just a thing that happens. In that context. So they're acutely aware of, the context of empire in this story. But they've been out all night long and they've not caught anything. Right? You've expended your energy, you've expended your effort, like you're dependent upon something happening and it doesn't happen. And you're disappointed and you have a sense of feeling powerless and your own inability. I mean, I'm sure that's what these guys are feeling. It's not like, some of us go fishing occasionally, or hear some of us go fishing. I've been fishing, right? One of my thoughts about fishing, why we do fishing is like, it's a good excuse to just sit there and do nothing. And yet you feel like you're doing something, right? It's a really great way to relax, because otherwise you'd feel guilty for not doing anything. But if you're actually fishing, you feel like you're doing something. And there might be a thrill of actually catching a fish, right? That might happen. But, you know, if it doesn't happen, yeah, you don't want to get skunked, but you still feel like you've had a good day because you've been out there fishing, right? That's not what these guys are feeling. They're not like, oh, we got up and, well, you just didn't catch anything. And you know, like, you have to understand the sense of again, their encounter with the futility of it. The like, why am I doing this? Why did I do this? The sense of defeat in it. And so that's what they're feeling as they're cleaning their nets, and they're doing this near Capernaum, and Jesus has been in Capernaum. And so Jesus, there's this crowd of people that are following Jesus, and all of a sudden he makes his way to the lake because there's just more space out there on the shore to talk to people. And yet there's such a crowd that he realizes they have a hard time hearing him because they don't have a good sound system. And so they've got a, so he figures that, hey, he'll get in a boat and move out to move out a little ways from the shore, because then the water and the acoustics will be better for the crowd on the shore. So he sees a boat and he just climbs into the boat. Doesn't ask permission. He just climbs into the boat. And these guys have been up all night and working and probably tired and probably hungry. And Jesus is like, hey, row me out. And so I'm sure they're curious about what's going on. So they row Jesus out, and they sit there in the boat with Jesus as Jesus teaches. And I'm sure he's not giving a good Episcopal sermon of like a 10-minute sermon, right? I'm not sure he's even giving a 20-minute sermon, which is where I tend to go. You know, better than those non-denominational churches. This is more like a 45-minute sermon, or even an hour sermon, or a two-hour sermon. Like, Jesus is just there teaching, because these people have come all the way. So Simon's sitting there in the boat, just listening, hungry and tired and, you know, probably engaged. But Jesus finishes teaching, and he's like, let's go out to the deep water, and let's throw down our nets. And Simon's like, are you crazy? It's midday. You never catch fish at this time of day. And I'm tired. And he says, don't you know, we were just out there all night long and we didn't catch anything. And he says, but if you ask, I'll do it. That moment may be the real miracle in this story. Against his better judgment, against everything he knows, against his competence, he decides to go and do this thing because this guy asks. And it doesn't say that he believes that there's actually going to get fish. And he just, I mean, Jesus did heal his mother-in-law in the previous chapter, and so he might feel a sense of obligation. Like, okay, we'll go do this thing. And they put down their nets, and immediately they're full of fish. And they're full of so many fish that the nets are breaking. And so Simon has to call out to James and John, who are still on the shore, and have them come out in their boats. And they're filling these two boats, and they're so full of fish that the boats are sinking, right? You go from this situation of lack and scarcity and a sense of futility to this great sense of abundance and a superabundance. Like, in a way that is unexpected, in a way that is beyond his experience. He has never experienced fish acting like this before, right? He's never experienced, in all his years of a fisherman, of this kind of moment. And it's beyond his comprehension, and it's beyond his experience of how the world works or how the world should be. And he's terrified. He's afraid, right? The holiness of God has broken into his life, and he's afraid. And what the holiness of God looks like is abundance in this instance. And so he gets down on his knees and he says, go away from me, Lord. Go away. I am a sinful man. And that's a profound, like, that's what's so curious to me. That to enter into that moment and to have a sense of one's own Like, he's been confronted by his own inadequacy. He's been confronted by his own inability to make something happen. He's suffered with his sense of failure all night long. But now, when he's experiencing this abundance, like, his own sense of failure and inadequacy looms large, and he's like, I am a sinful man. Like, the holiness that's around him intends good for him. The holiness that's there intends to bless him. And he has a hard time accessing it. And he's full of fear. Right? And so Jesus says, do not be afraid. That's what Jesus says to him. Do not be afraid. There are things, like, you're afraid of a lot of things. I mean, we live in a time of fear, quite honestly. We live in a time of profound change and division, and things aren't working the way that we need them to work, and things seem to be falling apart in a lot of ways, and we're afraid. And the invitation here is not to be afraid of those things, but to be afraid of the thing that matters. It's to not to shift the focus from those things to the holiness of God and be afraid of the holiness of God. But realize that that fear is the kind of fear that will liberate. That fear is the kind of fear that will actually transform and bring you from a sense of powerlessness and hopelessness into a sense of place of purpose and direction. Because Jesus says, don't be afraid. I will make you catch people. Which, I've just begun reflecting on that. I don't even know how to begin unpacking that statement, what it means to catch people. It's problematic in my view because it doesn't end well for the fish, right? So I want it to end well, right? But it's definitely a call to be this path of being a follower of Jesus and to step in this way of being. And so what Peter does, and James and John and Andrew, is they come back with the biggest haul of their life and stand to economically make a huge gain and profit in what they've just done, and they leave it sitting on the shore and they follow Jesus. Right? Don't be afraid. And if you're going to be afraid, embrace the holiness of God. Amen.